Years we've been preaching through books of the Bible. Right now we are in the book of Acts. We're slap bang in the middle of it, actually chapter 14 today, 14 or 28. So we've been on a journey through Acts purposefully because we know that the book of Acts is where the first, or the Great Commission began. And we are at the part in Acts chapter 14 where, as we're going to read this passage in a second, we're going to join the story. We're going to join this first missionary enterprise. And we call it an enterprise at this stage because up until this time, up to chapter 13, the church, the new church, the New Testament church, believers had been pushed into witnessing by persecution. And they realized that was going to be part of being a witness for Christ. They were going to have to suffer for Christ as they bore witness to him. By the time Acts 13 and following happens, the church is now intentional, deliberate in going out into the world. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to read, were sent by the church. Having been sent by the Holy Spirit first. They were spirit-driven, spirit-led. And they were sent for the purpose of taking the light of Christ out into the dark world by faith that God would save many in the same way that he had saved them through faith in his cross, death, and resurrection. Death for sin and resurrection as a testament of his identity. So we want to be, as we're teaching through Acts, we're doing this as any book of the Bible. We want to be keen observers. We want to be learners of the Word of God. In this case, from a narrative, from a historical narrative, because we recognize we are connected to this story. We are the product of this first missionary enterprise, aren't we? If it wasn't for this first missionary enterprise, there wouldn't have been a second one. They wouldn't have grown. But this was God's way of moving his gospel throughout the world. So we want to learn. We can ask a question. We've been asking it. What can we learn from the first Testament church? This was the first decade of the church. We're in the first decade. They weren't even 46 years old yet. This was the first decade. And they were fresh. But they were vigilant. But they were vibrant. They were passionate. They understood what it was to be Christian. And they knew that when they came to know Christ, that the old had gone and the new had come. And they knew that God had called them to be a light in a dark place. And these apostles, as they went, yes, it's true that we can kind of put them up on a pedestal if we like. We shouldn't, but we tend to. But they left churches in their, wherever they went, they left churches and they moved on. But it was those churches that they left, just people like you and me who had been called out of darkness into the light of Christ, who were then left to live out their new life in Christ where they were, in the towns and the cities and the villages where they lived. Nothing else had changed except them. They had been transformed by the gospel. They had been born again to a living hope. And Luke, as he writes this book of Acts in the scriptures, is keen that his readers learn not just the history of the church, but also their part in it. So we want to be, as we've just said, we're celebrating 46 years, which in the big scheme of things is pretty small compared to the 2,000 years of the church and all the thousands of years before that where God's plan for redemption was being born. But we're going to stand and read the text this morning. This is what we do in our church. We read the text together. It's on the back of your bulletin. Acts chapter 14, 1 through 20. Let's stand and read it together. We read it slowly so that everyone can follow. So follow me. Don't get ahead of me as I read it. Just a note, if you're reading from the back of the bulletin, which is the ESV version, the very last line on the bottom, that's actually just a copy and paste mistake where it says, as they went out, the people begged. That's last week, so don't read that part. It's just first verse up to the end of when it says he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So let's read together. Acts 14, 1 through 20. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us the desire, the attention, the wisdom, and just the submission, Lord, to come under your word at this time and to recognize your holy word, to recognize its relevance for us today. And to recognize that we are not only recipients of this message, but we are the ones who are to pass it on, Lord. For those of us here who are called Christians, who identify ourselves with the gospel of Christ, help us to be attentive to your word. And to those who are with us today who will not identify, who have not identified themselves as being born to a living hope in Christ, that perhaps today, Lord, you will show them the need for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Be with our children as they take their time too in the Word of God, that they too may be encouraged and challenged and shown the glories of Christ. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Chapter 14 follows chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, these apostles, Paul and Barnabas, had been driven out of the previous city where they had bore witness to Christ. They weren't wanted there, even though their message was well received by some. It wasn't received by many. And as is often the case, the gospel causes receptivity and division. A pattern has been emerging throughout the book of Acts. And it's a pattern that continues to this day, and we need to be well aware of it as we bear witness to Christ. The pattern is this, that as the gospel is preached the way the Bible preaches the gospel, there is going to be receptivity to the gospel. God will make sure of that. He calls, he draws people to him, he opens their minds and hearts and ears to hear the gospel and see the need for Christ. At the same time, there's always division. And that division often results in opposition. And that opposition often escalates to where this persecution. However, in spite of that, with all those things considered, the church always grows. The genuine, true church grows. Why? Because God grows his church. He grows it in the midst of all that receptivity and division and opposition and persecution. He grows it. Now, the first part of our section, verses 1 through 7, reminds us of previous events in the book of Acts. But notable here, we're going to keep the scripture ahead of you. We're going to be working our way through the scripture. Notable here is that in spite of being driven out from the last place, Antioch, and having what they did, they shook the dust off their feet in judgment against the Jews in that town, saying, we are now turning to the Gentiles, since you have judged yourselves unworthy to receive the gift of eternal life. We're moving on to the Gentiles only. But as they turn to Iconium, the next town, what do? They go straight where? To the synagogue. They go back to the synagogue. Now, I thought they said that, well, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. Well, it doesn't mean that they are coming away from the Jews. The main thought, and this is throughout the book of Acts, is that Gentiles, non-Jews, are now being included in the message of the gospel. That the gospel is not a small thing just for a certain people of a certain background, but it's for all people. All nations and all tongue and all cultures. It is a message for the entire world. And it goes on to say that when they went into the Jewish synagogue, verse 1 of chapter 14, they spoke in such a way. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. I wonder what type of way they spoke. What do you think they spoke about in such a way that caused great numbers of people to believe? I think they preached the gospel, don't you? I think they continued preaching the gospel in a similar fashion to what they had done in previous synagogues, where they would proclaim the history of the Jews and declare that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of biblical history. And that he was Messiah and he was crucified for sin and died and rose again. And he would call people to repentance. That's what he would have done in this synagogue. And there was receptivity. But, as is the norm, receptivity of the gospel is met with division. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. We've still, whenever people come to faith, you always find someone, a naysayer, trying to pull them away from this newness of thinking, this newness of faith. There's always opposition from anywhere, whether you're a teenager in high school and you want to declare your witness for Christ, there'll always be those, your peers that will think you're weird. Same in college or in the workplace or in your family. Your neighborhood, they're those Christians, and there's a poisoning of mind. In this case, there was a deliberate poisoning of mind against those who did not believe. They weren't content to leave them alone. So that's the beginning of hostility. So we're keen, aren't we, to know what do they do with this hostility? What did they do? Well, verse 3 tells us what Paul and Barnabas did as a result of this the joy of receptivity, but this very present, annoying presence of hostility. What did they do? Well, so what did they do? They remained for what? For a long time. And what did they do for a long time? It says they were speaking boldly for the Lord. Do you see that? They were speaking boldly for the Lord. It wasn't like, oh, here we go again. More opposition. Wherever we go, there's going to be opposition. Maybe it's time to just pack it all in. Enough is enough. No. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Why would they remain? Why would they speak boldly for the Lord? Because, yes, there was opposition, but there were converts there. There was a new church forming. They needed them, didn't they? It wasn't just a quick, hey, believe the gospel and be saved. Hope you do well. Bye. We've got to save more people. No, there was a time of growing and investing in spite of opposition and teaching these new believers, these ordinary folks, that this is the way it's going to be if you follow Christ. If you follow Christ, people won't just say, oh, that's nice for you. Some will stand up against you. And so they were being strengthened in the Lord. And since they were speaking for the Lord was for them. Since they were speaking for the Lord and not for themselves, they realized that the Lord was for them. Look what it says in verse 3b, speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. He bore witness to the word of his grace, the grace words that they were preaching, which shows that the words that they were preaching were grace words. God affirmed those. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And again, this is a pattern. The apostles had been given the enabling power to perform miracles of healing. And this was an affirmation from God of their work. They were in the right place. They were doing the right thing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given them that affirmation. He wouldn't have granted them signs to do by their hands. But he did. Now, despite this most powerful 1-2 combination, that's a powerful combination. The word of grace, the gospel of grace, backed up by miracles. There couldn't have been a better combination than that. If there were, God would have made sure that was available, wouldn't he? Right, this was the best. This was the best witness that God could give to these people. Verse 4. But the people of the city were what? Divided. There you go. They were divided. Some sided with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and some sided with the apostles. Amazing how some people see the light and some people remain in the dark, isn't it? Have you ever wondered that? Same message, same witness, same miracles. We're seeing the same thing, hearing the same message. And yet that's the way it is. Some choose to remain in unbelief. Some want to remain where they are. Happy, comfortable, religious even. Some recognize that that's not working or that has no power. These words of grace that I'm hearing and these miracles that I'm seeing, they cause in some belief. Let me ask you a question right now. Who are you sided with today as you sit in CV Baptist Church on a Sunday morning? Are you sided with the unbelieving Jews? Or are you sided with the apostles? Have you believed the apostolic message of the gospel of grace? This is an important question. Because there's great consequence for both answers. Those who side with the apostles by faith are those who have been forgiven. of sin, our greatest need, and have been granted, reconciled to God through Christ, given the hope, the blessed hope of eternal life. And those who side in unbelief remain under condemnation, remain in the desperate condition of facing the judgment of a holy God without your sin atoned for by Christ. That's why it's a serious business. Well, verse 5, these ones who sided with the Jews weren't happy, content just to be tolerant, no freedom of speech or anything. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, a strong coalition formed, to what? Mistreat them and to stone them. Oh, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Let's mistreat them, which would result in stoning. Normally when you stone people, you plan to kill them, isn't it? We're not just trying to injure, we're trying to kill. Eliminate the messenger, the messengers, eliminate the message. Eliminate the leaders, eliminate the message. So what do they do now? Well, they learned of it somehow. God has a way of alerting his saints to when it's time to get out. They learned of it and fled. This is not a time to remain. They fled. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Prudence, wisdom, told them it was time to move on, to live to fight another day and preach the gospel somewhere else. So it's time to move on sometimes, isn't it? So we've learned so far that these men kept to the gospel. They stayed despite hostility to care. They spoke for the Lord, not for themselves. The Lord backed them up for their witness. But wisdom led them at the right time to move on. But it was still in God's timing. They weren't running away. It was time for them to move on. Now, several times in this text, they've spoken such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believe. That means they are preaching the gospel. They spoke boldly for the Lord, the gospel. They continued in verse 7 to preach the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel can be, there's many, many words used to explain the gospel, isn't there? And I just came across, there's a church in Portland that I listened to some of the sermons for Acts. It's just tremendously encouraging to me. And on their website, they have what is the gospel? That's an interesting first thing to see when you look at their website. This is what they say. We believe that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, God's very wisdom. This good news is Christological. That means it's about Christ, but it's centering on the cross and resurrection. Consequently, the gospel is not proclaimed if Christ is not proclaimed, and the authentic Christ has not been proclaimed if his death and resurrection are not proclaimed or not central to the proclamation. This good news, this gospel news, it is biblical. That means his death and resurrection are according to the scriptures. This good news is theological and it is salvific. That means it leads unto salvation. Theological in that Christ died for our sins, that's the theology, and the salvation part, to reconcile us to God. This good news is historical. If the saving events did not happen, our faith is worthless, we are still in our sins and are to be pitied more than all others. This good news is apostolic. The message was entrusted to and transmitted by the apostles who were witnesses of these saving events. And this good news is personal. It's personal where it is received, where it is believed and held firmly. Individual persons are saved. Tremendous little definition of the gospel. And they gave us here, I'll give you some scriptures. If you took that down, here are a host of scriptures to, where you can follow this. Luke 24, 44 to 48. That's where Christ was on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 44 to 48. Acts 2, 22 to 39. That's the Pentecost sermon, the first sermon of Peter. Romans 10, 5 through 13. Romans 10, 5 through 13. That's where it talks about if you believe with your, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's in that passage there. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, which talks about the wisdom of God is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. This message is absolutely foolish to those who don't believe. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 18, that's the resurrection chapter. Okay? That's where if it didn't happen, we are pitied more than anyone. We're futile. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, which talks about the ministry of reconciliation we have. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. That's the gospel. And that's what these men were preaching. They lived it. They believed it. And they entrusted themselves to it. Well, back to Acts. Because that's what they wanted to convey. That was their mindset. They took all this into whatever city they went to. And in the second section, 8 to 20, which is the second part, it's about 20 miles away. But it's a different people. It's a different place, even different culture. The people they speak to now are distinctly pagan. They've just come from the Jewish synagogue, both in Iconium and at Antioch. And they're Jews preaching to Jews. Here, though, we have a different account. The first time in Acts where Paul addresses pagans, heathens, those who are godless, those who worship other gods. And it starts off with one of those miracles that God had given them the power to do by the work of their hands. There's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Desperate situation. Reminds us of Acts 3, 1 through 10, where Peter and John, their first miracle was raising up the man on the steps, remember? And he jumped up and was walking and leaping and praising God. Reminds us of that. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He asked this man who had never walked before to do something he had never been able to do. Do something that you have never been able to do. Just do it, because I see you have faith to be made well, faith to be healed of this infirmity. We can't go as far as to say he was definitely saved under Christ yet. We don't know, but definitely healed. And he sprang up and began walking. Now, nothing more is said of this individual after this, because the focus that Luke wants to put for us reading today is the crowds, the response. What's the response to this remarkable healing? And we find this in verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." It's a strange reaction, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, remember, this is a pagan situation. They didn't go in, the text doesn't say they went into the synagogue. They don't think, there's no record that there was one there. Their place is in a public place. Paul is crying out in a loud voice. There are crowds and crowds of people there. It doesn't seem like a synagogue at all. And they're not Jews. And we'll see that in a second. They're idolaters. Zeus and Hermes and this offering of oxen and garlands to the city came from the history there is that there's in the Latin poet, I'm reading from an excerpt from a commentary, a Latin poet by the name of Ovid, O-V-I-D, 43 BC to AD 17, so 50 years before this, had earlier recorded the legend of a visit by the supreme god Jupiter, which is Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, which is Hermes, to the Greeks, to the Phrygian hill country, which is where they were. And Zeus and Hermes, these gods, came to earth, so to speak, disguised as mortals seeking lodging. They wanted somewhere to stay. And according to the legend, an elderly couple, who had real names, welcomed the gods. They didn't know at first, but they welcomed the gods with the result that their house was transformed into a temple and they were made priests. They were rewarded for their hospitality. Now, hundreds and hundreds of others had not been hospitable to these gods. So the gods then destroyed the houses of those who did not receive them. Nice gods. And the crowd back in Acts here in Acts chapter 14, apparently moved by this legend, assumed that the gods had returned in human form and needed to be honored appropriately at this time. It's like, we can't make that same mistake. So, what did they do? They say, the gods have come back in the likeness of men. It's Zeus and Hermes. We better welcome them in then. And news went to the priest of Zeus, who what? He brought out the oxen and the garlands, the flowers, and he put them on the garlands. He says, we're going to sacrifice these to these guys. They've come back. Now, they were crying out in Lyconian, which means that Paul and Barnabas probably didn't understand their language. But then it says in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas heard of it, they heard of what was going on. They got wind of, do you see what's happening here? They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Why? They were aware that blasphemy was about to take place. The act of healing that had been done by the power of God was about to be attributed to this no God. And they tore their clothes. They didn't want to receive such homage, such honor. And they did the appropriate thing. And they rushed into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? Basically, stop it. Stop the insanity. We also are men of like nature like you. And we bring you good news. See, we bring you good news. We don't need anything from you. We don't need you to appease us. We don't need your hospitality. We're bringing you something and it's good news. And notice what they do. Remember, these are pagans. These are not Jews. So what does Paul and Barnabas do? And this is a real big lesson for us today about ministering the gospel in this world. They knew the gospel. The gospel was fixed. But the principle here is that they discerned the audience and they were flexible in their approach. So they don't start with the Jewish history as they had been doing before and demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and need to be forgiven and reconciled and justified before God. They weren't even close to that yet, were they? That was foreign to them. So what did Paul do? He reached further back. He reached further back to where's the common ground? Where's the common ground? And the good news that he was bringing them was this. The good news is that you are being given an escape route to turn from your vain idolatry toward the living God. That was the good news. Look what he says. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things like oxen and garlands and sacrificing them to us. And turn to a living God. And look what he says. He says, he's put their gods, Zeus and Hermes here, and he's calling them to turn away from those to a living God. And he says four things about God. And these are things that we need to be sure of in our own heart when we share the gospel, the good news with people. Sometimes we have to start here. First, he's a living God. He's not a dead God. He's a living God, which makes him a relational God. He's a living God. This living God is what? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is a creator God. He is the creator of all things. He's a living creator. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He is a sovereign God. He is a controlling God. He allows, he disallows. He allowed in the past generations to walk their own ways. Reminds us of Romans 1, 18 through 25, where the nations just, they, even though they knew God, they did not give glory to God in their hearts, and they chose to what? Worship the created things rather than the creator. So what did God do? He gave them over, didn't he? He gave them over. In the past, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He gave them over. He took his hand off. But, so he's a living God, he's a creator God, he's a sovereign God. But here, verse 17, yet, he did not leave himself without witness. He's not silent, he's not hidden, he's revealed himself. How? For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's a good God. He's a benevolent God. He's a living God. He's a creator God. He's a sovereign God, and he's a good, benevolent God who satisfies all the needs of all he has made. Isn't that a good place to start? This is a biblical foundation for evangelism. We're in a culture where fundamental presuppositions are held denying or questioning the existence of God, the meaning of life, nature itself. They're challenged. For people who are so far away from the Bible and its way of looking at things, which we are filled with people who are that. Don't you recognize? People aren't on this page yet. This is where we have to go many, many times with people that you rub shoulders with. We have to go all the way back to this in order to get to Christ. And this is what these apostles did. There's no message yet of forgiveness and reconciliation and justification and Jesus yet. Because that wasn't the common ground as it was for the Jews. They went all the way back to the living God, the creator who is sovereign, but he is good. The appeal, this is a starting point to, it's an appeal for people to acknowledge God. Have you noticed how hard it is to even get some people to even acknowledge God? You can't even get them to acknowledge God at all. They just refuse to believe in God. Someone told me the other day that God doesn't believe in atheists. Did you know that? God doesn't believe in atheists. Atheists believe there is no God. Well, God doesn't believe there are no atheists. Why? Because he made them. And he made them with something in their heart that says, I'm an image bearer. They'll deny it. They'll suppress it. And God will allow them to go their own ways. But here's an offer to turn away from the futility of idolatry. And that's what this is all about. The world is idolatrous. Any alternate object of idolatry needs to be turned away from in order to turn to the living God. And that's where repentance and conversion comes in. The appeal is that the satisfying pleasures of life, food, what rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, those benevolent gifts are often the starting point to cause someone to believe in a benevolent creator. But we know that reason, you can reason that all day long with someone. And unless God does something in their heart, they're not going to believe. Look what happened in the text. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They scarcely restrained. I mean, they did, but not. They still wanted to offer sacrifices. They wanted to sacrifice oxen to them. Isn't that amazing? Paul and Barnabas just like tearing their, no, don't do this. We're bringing you good news. Turn away from this vain idolatry to a living God, the creator who loves you and is sovereign and he has provided you with all that you need all these years. Here's your escape route. There's no guarantee of being heard. These apostles, they were on fire, but they were fixed in the gospel. They were flexible in their approach, but they knew not when they were beaten. They knew when it was time to move on, for God made it very clear. Because look what happened in the last part of the text wrapping up. But Jews, verse 19, came from Antioch and Iconium. That was the two cities they'd just been kicked out from. They had borne witness in the previous two cities. These guys followed them. They followed them. They chased after them. And when they got to Lystra, having persuaded the crowds, these guys, who do they think they are? They stirred up the crowds. They stirred up the crowds whom had just witnessed this healing and had just been screamed at, say, stop this. But they persuaded them, say, no, these guys are fake. And they stoned Paul. Well, that's kind of stepping it up a bit, isn't it? Before they mistreated them and they wanted to stone them. Well, they finished off what they intended to do here. So for Paul's courage and his faith and his witness and his determination, he gets stoned. Things got even worse, didn't they? Do you think that caused him to think, okay, because he didn't die. Somehow he didn't die. They couldn't have been very good people at stoning unless God just said, no, this is not time for you to die, which I think is what happened. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples, the believers, gathered about him, could you imagine? Like, Paul, are you okay? Are you alive? What have they done? What have you done? And then Paul starts moving. And he gets up and they take him. Where does he go? Back into the city. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. He gets up and walks back in. Marvelous. He's not done. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And if you look at the next verse in your Bible, have a guess what he does in Derbe. They preach the gospel. And they win many. It says, when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. they went back to where they had come from in order to strengthen the souls of those whom had come to Christ. Kind of heroes, don't you think? I'm not quite sure what Barnabas was doing all this time. He wasn't singled out. But here you have a story, this first missionary journey. What's it going to do with us? I mean, I'm assuming if we're in Christ, if you're here today and you've bowed your knee, if you sang those songs today, well, that was some good singing. He shall return with power to reign. And it says, then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. If you were singing those songs, not with emotion only, but with a heart that says, that's me. I'm beholding my God. If you sang that, then by virtue of being in Christ and being given the Spirit and reconciled to God, we want to be part of this, don't we? How are we going to do that in our culture? It's not enough to be determined and courageous and bold. What needs to happen first is what these guys had, a deep, deep, deep love for Jesus Christ. Christ has to have captured our soul. He has to be our everything, doesn't he? Because if he isn't our everything, something else will cause us to go away. We'll find another idol. We'll follow something less than him. We'll have the idol of health or family or children or money or something, or something else will take our greatest love. We have to fall in love with Christ more. We have to study him. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves and really believe that he really needed to die on the cross for our sin. And he's given us the pathway to life eternal and the blessed life here. And with that deep love for Christ and recognizing our need, secondly, we need a deep love for the lost. We need to really care about people who are still blind and deaf and closed. No matter how ugly they may be towards us, no matter how much suffering and opposition and hostility, we have to find a way not to react in a way that would ruin everything. We have to have a love for them. For those who are caught up in religious comfort, tradition, and for those who are clearly into vain idolatry, who are still into oxen and garlands and sacrifices. Thirdly, we have to have a deep understanding of the gospel. It's not enough to say, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not enough just to say, he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, believe. That's the basic, but we need to know the gospel more, and the Bible explains the gospel. We need to become students of the word and ask the Lord to give us a hunger for the word of God, like newborn infants longing for the pure milk of the word. We have to. We're in a world where people don't want to hear silly little sweet Jesus stuff. They're smarter than that. We need to grow up in our faith to maturity so that we can wrestle. Like Paul, he's going to go into Athens. He's going to wrestle with the greatest philosophers of the day. Now, I know some people are more able to defend the faith than others, but that doesn't mean that we can't get more adept at it, don't you think? We have to. And lastly, as we do all this, as we trust in God living for Christ, we have to have a deep trust in God's protection and guidance as we live for him. We have to. Otherwise, we'll just be like afraid all the time. We have to trust that he cares for us. He knows our need. He's for us. If we're for him, he will be for us. There's no way he's not going to bear witness to us if we bear witness for him. If we're not ashamed of him, he will not be ashamed of us. If we are ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. And this world needs unashamed Christians. We will unashamedly share the good news as we demonstrate God's love to others. We share the good news and we demonstrate the love that Christ has shown for us in our very lives. That's a supernatural thing, isn't it? That's not a man thing that we just put on our boots and strap them up and put on our armor of God and just go for it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the core of our lives. Do you love Christ today? Is your love for Christ deepening? Do you realize how much he loves you? The love that he shed on the cross, that he loved you as he hung there. He didn't love other people more than you. He loved you equally as he loved you at the cross. And he saved you. He saved us. And he's brought us together as a church to be individually strong and then together a witness for Christ. So where are you today in your walk with God? You can't be satisfied, but we must be joyful. And if you're here today and you don't know him, then the invitation is the same as it ever is. Here's the gospel. Believe. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And he rose from the dead. That you may receive forgiveness of sins. Reconciled to God. Pardoned. Declared righteous. The promise of life eternal forever and ever in heaven. Our friend Bola has that hope. And I pray that all of us have that hope as we consider another Lord's Day. Yes, it's anniversary Sunday, but tomorrow's Monday, 28th of September. It's another day. Normal stuff. We have to get up, put our shoes and socks on, drink a cup of coffee, and go for it. Let's be ambassadors for Christ, knowing that we're all doing that together. Isn't it encouraging to know that if, as you go out into your workplace and your school, if you just know that your neighbor that you sat next to in church yesterday is doing the same thing, and encourage one another. Send each other text. It's so easy now. Give them a call. Just connect with one another through the week. A few of you, just encourage one another in the faith. Remind them of the gospel. Remind them of Paul and Barnabas, for example, who are willing to suffer an affliction and loss for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for Paul and Barnabas. Help us, Lord, to be those who learn, not just to copy them, not to imitate them, but to love you the way they loved you. And to keep Christ so much focused in their life that they were able to endure things that they would not have been able to endure otherwise. Help that to be the case in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, wherever you have us, Lord, in our teams, in our schools. Help us to be a light for you, even if there's no one else willing to stand up for you. Give us a boldness to live for you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.